Okay. Last class of the year. Okay, so here's what I want to do for today. We're doing anti-Semitism. We're almost done, don't worry. But I have a couple more exciting pictures for you, so get excited. And then what I want to do is introduce a movement that started in the Middle Ages, which builds on some of the movements that we've already seen, but really takes it in a new direction. And we're going to talk about that, and that's known as the group called the Hasidei Ashkenaz, the Pietists of Ashkenaz. So we'll talk about them in a minute. So first of all, I'm going to do some pass-arounds, so just for fun. So get excited. First, I have a host desecration, so we're used to that. So this is the accusation that Jews are murdering the Eucharist, as it were. The Eucharist remember, after the year 1215, which is, I don't know if we've mentioned this, the date of the Fourth Lateran Council, you have the church, official church doctrine becomes that the Eucharist is not just a mere symbolic act, that on some level, Jesus is actually present within the Eucharist proper. And so the miracle of transubstantiation is reenacted every single time you have the eating of the Eucharist. And so the idea is that the Jews are actually stabbing Jesus himself on some level. So in other words, it's tied up with that theological assumption. And again, maybe we mentioned this last time, I don't remember anymore, but there's an irony here. Because they're assuming, the fact that Jews bother to stab the Eucharist, to stab the host, shows that they believe that it represents something holy. Right, so this is irony. If you ask a Jew, they would say, no, we don't believe in that. Like, that's right. Just nonsense to us. And so the Christians, I think what the Christians implicitly are saying here is they're saying, no, the Jews know better. They know the miracle of transubstantiation. They understand what the host is and represents, and they believe in it. They're just spiteful. It's not that they don't believe in our cardinal principles or the faith of Christianity and Jesus Christ, etc. No. They believe in it intellectually. They're just rebellious. Right, they're just throwing it back in our face, and that's why they're stabbing the host. Right, so that's the claim. The Jews are spiteful. It's like we're in league with the devil. Not because we know better, and nonetheless, that makes it even worse. So in that sense, there's an irony, but that's kind of the accusations being made. One thing we didn't talk about so much, and by the way, many of these pictures, not all, but many of these pictures are taken from this book. Where did it go? The Jews and the Devil. I think it's back there somewhere. Jerry was looking at it last time. Yeah, it's right underneath that. No, the other pile. I think that's that green book. The one under that.
We have that at home.
Okay, so if you ever want to learn about everything having to do with anti-Semitism, you just read through this book. That's pretty much what it is. It is an organized catalog of all the different ways in which we were discriminated against in the Middle Ages in particular. So what I did is I picked out some of the good pictures, which is, it was so fun. Once you read that, that's about the only fun part of the book. And even then, But there's some themes there that we have not discussed so much. So for example, I am one of the major themes is starts in the Middle Ages in Germany around 13th century and then takes off from there. The notion that Jews are in league with the devil. And sometimes are even portrayed as the devil. So this is a picture of a business meeting of some sort. Of course, the Jews are engaged in business. What else are we doing, right? And like money lending and all of that. So this is the Jews consorting with the devil and planning some sort of economic deal.
There's also an explicit reference to it in the New Testament. Because I'm not sure which apostle it is, but there's a reference to Jews as the synagogue of the devil.
Really? I'm not familiar with that.
Those are the actual words.
Oh. Let's look into that. I'm not familiar with that. Thank you for mentioning. I appreciate that. Okay, I'm going to pass it around. This is taken from that picture, but it's the full picture. This is really hard to swallow, but this is... there's a Jew devil, and then the other Jews are devilish. And then you see there's also a claim that Jews drink pig milk. Have you ever heard this one? We don't eat pork, but we secretly drink pig milk, pork milk, as it were. It's a grotesque picture if you look at the bottom in particular there, and you look at the Jew who's it's speaks for itself, but this is really how they thought about Jews. Remember that in many of these countries, at a certain point in the Middle Ages, there were no longer any Jews. Jews become a caricature. After 1290, there are no Jews in England. So Chaucer never meets a Jew, so far as we can tell. Shakespeare never meets a Jew. And so these are just sort of imaginations. This is a Latin inscription that associates the Jew. It's actually called Diaboli. It's actually the language, right? Diabolical is from the Latin for the devil, essentially. And that's the same kind of thing. You have that. So you have that there. Here's one about some sort of poisoning that involves the Jews and the devil. This is obviously rooted in the stories from the bubonic plague in 1350. So you have that as well. I'll send this one, the other one. Here's a picture. The top one is Satan in a Jew badge. Remember, the Jews are actually obligated to start wearing badges at a certain point. And it's also, by the way, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 is the time when Jews are obligated to wear the yellow Jew badge. It exists long before Nazi Germany. And here you have Satan. The top one is Satan dressed up in Jew clothing, and the bottom one is Satan being ministered to by Jews. So Satan is the king, as it were. Right? Remember that we haven't spoken about this, and it's not going to really be our point of emphasis, but there's a notion of the Antichrist. Right? That's a prominent medieval theme, where you have, right, and the Jews are associated with the Antichrist. So you have these pictures, I'm not that on here. But you have these pictures of this immensely strong devilish personality, the Antichrist, and they're actually setting up papacies that are opposed to the quote-unquote true papacy, heretical ones. And so the Jews become associated with that as well.
So the Jews are also associated with the anti-pope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As well.
Mm-hmm.
Which is related to that.
Yeah, absolutely. This is from Strasbourg in the 16th century. So Jews are gone from Germany for the most part at this point. And this is a Mazel Tov picture, the bottom one, of two pigs born to a Jewish woman. So congratulations to them. Here we have, we're almost done, don't worry. But it gives you a rich sense. I mean, these are inscriptions. These are, right, some of these might even appear on a church. I mean, there's a famous Polish church, which until this day has the picture, depiction of a blood libel. And a few years ago, it was in the news, about 6-7 years ago, maybe even closer to 10. And there was a movement to insist that this Polish church remove the stained glass window that depicts a blood libel, and the church leaders in the community answered no, that although they no longer believed in the blood libel and its veracity, they said it would cause a real ruckus among our congregants and among our people, because these are just beliefs that have to pass down from generation to generation, that the Jews are involved in blood libels, and therefore they didn't want to expend too much political capital around this, and so they refused to take it down. And that's probably true.
By the way,
they couldn't get away with it politically.
For those who are keeping record, it's Revelations chapter 3, verse 9 that refers to the Jews as the synagogue of the devil.
Okay. Synagogue. Okay. All right. Good. I'll look it up afterward. Okay, so we're winding down here. Here we have devils serving humans, not necessarily Jews per se, but we also have devils, a demon serving King Solomon in his court. Belial is one of the names of the demons according to Christian tradition, medieval thought. Here's a combination. This is an interesting one, because this is a combination. The left one here is a combination of the blood libels and some of the notions of poisoning water or blood and so on and so forth. Here they're extracting blood from a well, almost. And so this is sort of a conflation of a lot of the different ideas. This is actually my favorite one, although it's not really appropriately timed. It's really 19th century depiction. But this is the Wandering Jew. This is a good one. First of all, it's better than some of the others, right?
Yeah, that's true.
Okay. All right, there's no devil, there are no pigs.
And actually, Wandering Jew was often capitalized, capital W, capital J, because there's actually it's considered church doctrine that the Jews will forever be
right.
the condemned to wander the earth.
Augustinian
the rejection. Yeah.
Right, because Augustine in the 4th century insists that that's really that's the role of the Jew, is to testify to Christ, and therefore actually Jews ought to be protected because we're intended to serve as testimony to right. the veracity of Christ and the impoverished state of those who reject him, as right. opposed to just killing us off. Ironically, that was a generous policy. It's generally considered to be a relatively benign attitude toward the Jews for the 4th, 5th century, because basically we're saying, well, we should keep them around. Right? They should be impoverished, and they have to pay higher taxes, and so on and so forth, but at least they should survive. So that's actually pretty good.
And it's often cited as a reason why the Vatican refused to recognize the State of Israel until our right. lifetime.
Absolutely.
I mean, well, I'm saying your lifetime, I should say. What? Not mine. Your lifetime.
Before my lifetime.
What year was it?
With
State of Israel? They recognized the State of Israel? I think it was in the 80s.
I thought it was in the 70s.
Or maybe the 70s. But it was very late in the diplomatic history.
Yeah.
Because they refused to recognize that the idea of wandering Jews was no longer relevant. Because if the ingathering of the exiles was occurring and there was a State of Israel, it would fly in the face of the concept of
Catholic doctrine for almost 2,000 years.
It's antithetical.
That's right. There's a very moving passage in Culto di Dofake. Anyone read Culto di Dofake at any point? So I think we did it at one point in those classes. And one of the six knocks that he describes is so the notion that the Beloved is knocking at the door. So God is knocking at our door, just like in Shir HaShirim. So one of the six knocks he describes is exactly this, that it's surprising that he lists this among those six, because you don't hear about it as much, but you're absolutely right. He says, the fact that the Jews have returned to the land of Israel in this fashion is an outright repudiation of 2,000 years of fundamental church doctrine.
Right.
And he says that whenever the Rav says, and whenever I read one of these Christian newspapers, as if the Rav had time to read Christian newspapers, but apparently that's what he was doing. I mean, he was that broad. And they refer to the Jewish state, where they talk about how Israel, in certain ways, observes the Sabbath. You know, there are certain public services that are not being provided on the Sabbath due to the Jewish state observing, you know, certain aspects of Jewish law. So the Rav writes, whenever he reads something like that in a Christian periodical or circular, my face lights up. Because the notion that they're being forced to write in this way and to discuss the Jewish state is something that they're grimacing as they do, because it's embarrassing to them. It's shameful, because it's an outright rejection of everything that they've claimed for 2,000 years. So that's pretty powerful. Okay, on to the Hasidei Ashkenaz. So somehow between when I was originally going to teach this class and today, my notes disappeared. So from my computer and the hard copy, I'm not sure what happened. So we're gonna test my knowledge of the Hasidei Ashkenaz and do this on the fly. So here we go. I think we'll survive. So the Hasidei Ashkenaz is a very interesting movement that should not be confused, I think we've mentioned in the past, with other movements of Hasidut. Right? I think I've mentioned even that the 18th, 19th century Hasidic movement, which developed at that time, hundreds and hundreds of years later, has certain commonalities, but generally is a different kind of movement than Hasidic Ashkenaz, as we'll see. And nonetheless, at one point in one of the summer camps that I attended, someone had placed the Sefer Hasidim, which we're going to talk about, which is the primary text of the Hasidic Ashkenaz from the 12th century and 12th, 13th century, that book had been placed in the Hasidic section. So it had like the Tanya and had like all the foundational works of modern Hasidic movement. And the next demand is Sefer Hasidim, which shows the importance of studying history, because there was very basic facts get confused and just don't understand what our tradition is and how it works and so on. So Hasidic Ashkenaz is a different movement. It starts in the middle of the 12th century, and it's really centered in Germany.
And it's distinct also from the Mishnaic.
Right, as we had mentioned.
From the Hasidim
HaRishonim.
HaRishonim from Mishnaic times.
Jerry's right, from those who spent an hour preparing for davening an hour, in davening an hour, after davening, do this three times a day. And then the Gemara says, well, they did so much davening, where did they have time to learn also? Because they were very busy with their prayers. And the Gemara says, well, God will take care of them and to ensure that they still have time to learn. So it's a very different kind of group as well, absolutely. And so who were the Hasidic Ashkenazim? What did they stand for and why are they important? In many ways, the Hasidic Ashkenazim are quite frankly hard to relate to. And for me, for us living in Western society and in American culture, this is a group of ascetics. And that was their direction. Right? So this is something that is not nearly as pronounced in the Jewish traditions, let's say, you find in Christianity, contemporary Christianity. Right, the notion of monks and so on and so forth who are right cloistering themselves off, right? The notion of a group that is bidden not to right to be celibate, not to bear children, so on and so forth. These things seem to be largely foreign from our tradition. But at a time when you had these movements among our contemporaneous religious cultures, you had a little bit of that, either some would say seep in, or maybe some would argue it's organic, but it's sort of an outlying tradition within the larger tradition of Judaism. We have many traditions that fall under the larger penumbra of Judaism. It's one of the things you learn when you learn study Jewish history, is you see sort of the breadth of the different approaches that are out there. On Shavuos night, I'm having a debate with Joel Hecker about rationalism versus mysticism, okay?
Is there addressing that?
What? I don't know if we haven't done the... that was my suggestion. I did it with the Tikva students this year. They had what we call a meeting of the minds, and they played different historical characters. So it's actually cool. We're going to do it next year also. And they... it's going to be fun. They dressed up as like Kant, and they dressed up as the Rambam, and they dressed up in all sorts of different exotic ways, and they played their part. So I don't know, we'll see. Unclear if I'm dressing up as the Rambam or not, but I have to get it. I don't have a turban. Should turbans around? Turban? No.
Just
Amazon.
Visit www.turban.com.
Sure. Of course, I should have thought of that. I should probably order something quickly if I'm going to get dressed up. Anyhow, so... What?
You could improvise.
Yeah, I could build a turban.
Yeah.
It's not too hard to build a turban.
Scarves.
Yeah.
That's yeah. Tofa. She can.
I have one of those bumps.
That's about 500 to be exact.
You know, there was a...
That's about the equivalent of all the clothing I own altogether.
There were actually Jewish monasteries in Ethiopia. They found when the Ethiopian Jews came over from, through those airlifts, Operation Joshua, etc.
Sure.
They discovered that there were Jewish monks among them.
Yeah.
And apparently it had seeped, you mentioned seeping through.
Yeah.
It seeped through.
Was that common in Ethiopia?
The Coptic church. You know, because they lived, the Ethiopian Jews had lived among the Coptic Christians for so long, and apparently had an influence on them.
Very interesting. Good. So this is a not dissimilar argument. So what you have here is a group. We're not talking about monasteries. We're not talking about something like monks. But what we are talking about is a philosophy. Probably a small group, a Rebbe with Talmidim surrounding him, and they are inclined toward relatively ascetic practices. Let me give you some examples of the kinds of things that we're talking about. We're talking about fasting. We're talking about a lot of fasting. It became a major point of emphasis. We're talking about, to me, the most striking example of fasting is there's actually one view among the Hasidic Ashkenaz that makes the following halachic argument and says, hold on one second. We know that in a few days and over the course of the year, we observe 2 days of Yom Tov outside of Israel. They're, of course, in Germany, they're outside of Israel. And so the argument goes, well, what's the reason for that? It's because we continue the tradition. They weren't sure what the date of Yom Tov is, and that continues to be the practice nowadays. Okay, fine. This is what it is. So nowadays, what do you hear? Everyone asks the question, like, why, Rabbi, why do we need this Yom Tov change? Like, oh, we need 2 days. Okay, fine. They went the other way. They said, well, to be consistent, once we're keeping 2 days every other holiday, we should really keep 2 days of Yom Kippur. And so there were some, by when I say some, I mean a very small number, who actually, for halachic reasons, they kept 2 days Yom Kippur. I mean, you find this among the students. We'll talk about Rabbi Nachasov in a few moments. Some of his students were involved in this. Someone called the Orzarua, Rabbi Yitzchak of Vienna. about momentarily, he cites such a view, and it's even quoted by the Tur, which is the great halachic compendium, the son of the Rosh, cites this as a view, says there are those, and there's in one of the major codes of Jewish law, this is quoted as a possibility that's out there. There are those who keep a second day because of the doubt of Yom Tov Shina Shalgayos, but others do not adopt this practice. You know, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. We're going to see the emphasis on tshuva, repentance. There is a major emphasis on penance, on repentance. And in fact, they essentially invent and implement new forms, even corporeal forms of punishment, physical punishment, that is self-inflicted. In other words, the chassid, right, it's because chassid, because they're going above and beyond. The chassid will choose to repent by adding certain kinds of practices of penance upon oneself as a way of mitigating one's sinfulness by way of even a certain degree of suffering. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. If you're to ask me what the core principle of this philosophy is it's a concept that usually is used in a little bit of a different way, but here is used along somewhat different lines. That's the concept, maybe familiar with, called Lefnim Mishurat Hadin. What's Lefnim Mishurat Hadin?
Above and beyond.
To go above and beyond the letter of the law. Now, normally, when we think about going above and beyond the letter of the law, so that means, for example, let's say that someone loses an object, and technically, they've already given up hope of recovering the lost object, and halakhically belongs to me. Let's just say for the sake of argument. But I know that originally this belonged to so-and-so, and even though at some point they give up hope, had they known that I was holding on to it, they probably would want it back. So Lefnim Mishurat Hadin says, you know what, technically it belongs to me. I don't really have a halakhic obligation to return it. But you know what, let me do the right thing. Let me go above and beyond the letter of the law, and let me return this lost object. It'll be an example of Lefnim Mishurat Hadin, something along those lines. So the Chassidim Ashkenaz take this idea, and they apply it in a very different, well, it's similar, but a different kind of way. And they say that this concept, Lefnim Mishurat Hadin, actually becomes sort of the key phrase or the watchword of all of Jewish practice. So this is not just a nice little thing that one should do. If I, you know, find the object and go above and beyond and return, something like that. No. This is a foundational principle of all Jewish practice. It says, say the Chassidim Ashkenaz, you know those 613 commandments? You know all those rabbinic laws that are layered on top of it that we find in the Gemara? All of the written law, the oral law, that is all a baseline. That's just a starting point. Yeah, of course you have to keep that, but that's not the Chassid. The chassid starts there, but then has a whole world that is open before him, or before her, although we're not familiar with females who associated with this group, although it's possible. No pressure, so you guys are off the hook. Sorry, Jerry, we're in more trouble. You have more of what to grapple with here. I said, really the idea is the 613 commandments, that's like, you know, that's like the easy stuff. That's the low-lying fruit. We usually are like, oh my gosh, like, are you kidding me? There's more than enough right there, right? And they argue the opposite. They say the chassid actually sees that as just a platform or a baseline, and then we want to go beyond that. And so what the Chassidim Ashkenaz do is they actually present, critical historian would say, invent, they would say they present, you know, this extant laws that they're familiar with, that they've extrapolated some whole range of new laws, basically. Because for them, the chassid is obligated to observe these laws well beyond the 613. And some of them are highly unusual. Some of them are these pietistic practices. Other ones are associated with what we would probably call medieval superstitions, you know, like black cat type things, or those kinds of practices. We would associate them with those. Many, many, many laws around burial practices, around naming practices, next generation. And there are many halakhic questions in, like, how does this figure into the halakhic literature, these kinds of things. Even the idea of Ashkenazim, I believe the idea of Ashkenazim not naming after a living relative, I believe has roots in Sefer Chassidim. I'm not sure what the practice was before that time, but that's one of the places where it comes from. The idea of Ayin Hara and so on and so forth. It's part of name after a living descendant. Ashkenazim aren't always familiar with that. They're like shocked sometimes. Have you ever met an Ashkenazi who right?
Upset.
What?
Upset.
They got upset, right? It's like, what? You named after a living relative? This is Ayin Hara, and it's disrespectful, and as far as we'll look at you and say, you know, like, you're just, you know, just a narrow Ashkenazi, just got to get out more.
It's not just naming of descendants, it's also naming of inanimate objects like buildings or campuses or complexes after living people.
After living people, yeah. Sure. Yes.
So it goes beyond simply being.
Yes, in the fundraising world, that's right.
No. So that's
what your experience.
No. I'm sorry.
No, why be sorry? But yeah. It's relevant as well. Right, and again, Ashkenazim are like, really? Right. Are you kidding me?
He's still
like,
alive.
Still
what are you
alive.
Building after him for?
Right, but then some people name it after themselves. That's a whole other
thing. Well,
that's a whole other
share. That's what I meant. That's what I was
what you're referring to. Okay, well, that's for another discussion. So you have it. These are the kinds of things that we're talking about. And there's a specific term that they use to refer to this category, this sort of supererogatory, above the letter of the law thing that we call Lifnim Yeshuas Hadin. And specifically, the terminology that's used is that this is the Ratzon Hashem. This is the desire of God. It's not the letter of the law for those plebeians who just keep the 613 and all the rabbinic commandments. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the rabbinic elite or the religious elite. Right? You don't have to be a rabbi. This is right. This is if you're religiously committed to these practices. That's the Ratzon Hashem. That is the true desire of the Almighty, and that's what they introduce. Yeah.
So I have a question. This doesn't sound like such a big chiddush. Because we have the concept of Hidur HaMitzvah. That's been something that's almost since time immemorial. And the whole idea of Hidur HaMitzvah is you go above and beyond the minimum that the mitzvah requires.
Mm-hmm.
Like, for instance, every member of a family lighting a Chanukiah as opposed to one per family.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So why is this such a chiddush? Why is this such a something that's innovative or new?
It's a great question.
Judaism.
Great question. A couple thoughts on the Hidur Mitzvah. First of all, Hanukkah, the way that it's structured, is unique to Hanukkah, right? Hanukkah, we know, has three levels. There's the basic level, then there's Mahajan, then there's Mahajan Min HaMahajan, and that's unusual for it to be structured in that way, and that's probably a share for Hanukkah why that is. In terms of other mitzvah, Hidur Mitzvah usually only has to do with beautifying the mitzvah in a physical sense, typically. Right, so I'm going to beautify my Sefer Torah by buying the mantle and making sure that the script is just right and so on and so forth. I'll get really nice cases for my tefillin or something like that. I'll get these beautiful rings for my Arba Minim, right? I'll make sure that the Esrog is especially, well constructed, right? Like people examine their, if people would only examine their hearts like they examine their estrogen, we might get somewhere in this religion. there is a value to, it doesn't necessarily have to take 10 hours, but there is a real halachic value to checking. But that's in terms of the aesthetics of it. But this is well beyond that. These are new laws that we're basically inventing under the penumbra of Ratzon Hashem. It's a very far-reaching category. We're going to read a little bit. If you turn in the sheets, if you're interested, this is an article by, we're not going to read the article with Dr. Salvajic, but I give you a couple pages from it. Those are the first four sides. So if you're interested, Dr. Chaim Salvajic, the Rav's son, is a very prominent scholar of Ashkenaz, of the Tosafists, and Ashkenaz generally. And he has a classic article on the primary book of the Hasidic Ashkenaz, entitled Three Themes in Sefer Hasidim. It's a classic work, and if you're interested, he talks about some of these, sort of the Ratzon Hashem, the above and beyond, the extremity. I just want to point out, I'll read a little bit of it. Here, if you go to the third side altogether, it says 319. It says, the first full paragraph there, Dr. Soloveitchik writes, the outer of the two concentric circles, he's talking about the basic desire of God, and then the other concentric circle is the Ratzon Hashem, that wider set of responsibility. The larger will of God, which the Hasidim reverently decoded and made explicit, shows upon inspection to be, not surprisingly, the cumulative cluster of Hasidic traditions, principles, and beliefs, elevated, and this is the key, or a key, to normative status. And it's not just that the truly religious person will aspire toward these things. No. For the chassid, these are mandatory. Right? The chassid Ashkenaz believe that since these are the desire of God, they may not be in Shulchan Aruch. There wasn't Shulchan Aruch. That's obviously anachronistic. But there may not be yet have been inscribed in the Jewish codes of law, as it were, but they're still obligatory nonetheless. normative status, and as such precludes unitary definition. The image of an unseen force shaping man's fate formed easy alliance with the superstitions of the age once they were stripped of their Satanism. So they adopted as legal requirements many of the superstitious beliefs, but obviously they were shorn of any pagan influence. And in the thicket of Hasidic dicta, it is often difficult to disentangle ritual from magic. So those are the kinds of things that we find. Scrolls, phylacteries, mezuzot, and books of the law. Any repository of Kiddushah is hedged with a multitude of new restrictions, a number of which can be understood as designed to protect against the mighty taboo of the holy, as are all their directives concerning matters involving the divine names, such as oaths and interdicts. Frustrated in their efforts at communal reforms, they strove to build at least pure family units. These efforts, coupled with traditional concepts of good lineage, yichus, and their own conviction of ancestral merits, chodafot, as one of the major instruments of providence, turned their attention to marriage. Popular notions of romantic predestination fused with their own doctrine of celestial archetypes and provided a theoretical framework for the elaborate principles of matchmaking which the Hasidic movement produced. So in other words, there are all sorts of rules who can marry whom, under what circumstances they have to have this kind of yichus. If they have bad yichus, you're going to end up having... There are all sorts of things shocking to read. It's like your children, that's like all sorts of formulaic kinds of rules. If you marry a person with fantastic yichus, then your child will become a Torah scholar. If you marry a person of, you know, par of yichus, so then maybe they'll turn out okay. Marry a person of poor yichus, so then, you know, they're going to end up like some of the Jews in those anti-Semitic pictures that we saw. I mean, like, you know, like really, I mean, not quite that extreme, but like really these formulaic rules about matchmaking and ramifications for children that you bear and all sorts of different rules along these lines. Prayer, not surprisingly, received its set of elaborate instructions as the Shabbat, charity, Torah study, dietary laws, very prominent relationship with the world of ghosts. So again, there's this magical element, there's this halakhic element, there's a superstitious element. These are all common at that time, and the pietists elevate all of these to the level of halakhic norms. You can imagine what it's like for later scholars to receive this literature and try to figure out what to do with it. Because this is just so unlike what the Mishnayot describe. I mean, you have ideas of Shadim, you have elements of this. But by the time you get to the medieval communities, they were superstitious communities, but this is taking it to a whole different level. And to raise these, basically the level of halachic obligation was quite... quite confusing. Just to finish the paragraph, from their Christian environment, they evolved, what we mentioned earlier, an elaborate doctrine of penance. So there are parallels in the Christian world as well, among the scholastics and so on. An emphasis was placed upon the importance of humility in the life of the chassid. Honesty of the highest order is made imperative, which is a good thing, and directives abound for the conduct of private and communal affairs in the spirit of humaneness and equity. So in other words, again, going above and beyond the letter of the law in business dealings, and so on and so forth. So you see, this is an entire system which has parallels in the Christian world and some of those superstitions that were common at that time, but then become elevated to a whole series of new laws around that time. Okay, who were the Hasidic Ashkenaz? So we know some of the prominent figures. Let me mention a couple of them so we have some sense as to who they are. The most important figure associated with Hasidic Ashkenaz is named Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. That's his known, at least. Rabbi Yehuda, the pious one, lived, if memory serves, from 1150 to 1215 CE, 65 years. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid writes a book which probably exists today in a very different form than he wrote it. It's called Sefer Chassidim, appropriately enough. The Book of the Pious. This is the major textbook, as it were, of this that's produced by this group. Sefer Chassidim has come down to us as many recensions. There are all sorts of scholarly challenges figuring this out. There's some kernel there, maybe as small as a third of it was originally written by Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, and then his students add more and more and more pietistic practices to it. So by the time it comes down to us nowadays, Sefer Chassidim is a mixture of, an amalgam of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid and many of his students, and they're all kind of interwoven together. There are many scholarly attempts to try to figure out which is which. Princeton has a whole online database. You guys all available online for free. You can see that they did a scholarly, they put together a scholarly edition of the Sefer Chassidim. A lot of work that's been done trying to figure out who wrote what and tease all this out. In the end, we don't really know. But we have it, and it represents the major corpus of this school of thought. I'm going to read a little bit from Sefer Chassidim in a moment. You then have his son and student, Rabbi Eliezer Rokeach, The Rokeach is so named. He's that next generation. So he's living from, I don't know exactly the years, but the end of the 12th, the middle of the 13th century. And the Rokeach writes a Sidur. And the Sidur has all sorts of mystical, quasi-mystical, pietistic explanations for many of things that we do. He also has a halachic work as part of that same work, and that's known as the Rokeach. That's where his name comes from. So the Rokeach is probably the second most important figure in this group. And then you have some others as well. I mentioned Rabbi Yitzchak or Zeruah. He was the one who had mentioned this, noted this halachic practice that some have of keeping 2 days Yom Kippur. So that's another one. There's a whole group of them. And one of the things that's really interesting is there's some question as to how big a group this really was. Did they have students? Were there hundreds, thousands of little Hasidim, you know, with their, I don't know. Right, I don't want to say their long face. I don't know what they would have looked like. Good question. But, right, you have to go back to Germany and figure out what the equivalent would be. We don't know. It's an interesting question. Scholars long assumed that there were lots of them. But more recently, scholars have suggested, you know what, maybe there wasn't really a big group. I mean, it doesn't sound very easy. In a sense, ironically, it was attractive. I mean, in our culture, this is not attractive at all, I think. It's fair to say. But at that time, when Jews were so subjugated and life conditions were as unpleasant as they were, it wasn't coming out of nowhere. This is very popular among Christian circles, and maybe there was a certain kind of attraction to this kind of lifestyle. Hard to say, but there's some question.
So the question. If some of these people took seriously the idea of 2 days Yom Kippur, then
might be like two or three, but yeah.
To be consistent, wouldn't they feel obligated to observe a 3-day fast of Shmi of Asar B'Teveit, Tisha B'Teveit, and the Shemona B'Teveit? Because it clearly is, those were at one point 3 separate fast days.
Right. I don't know
that
if any
were folded into one.
I don't know if any of them did. That one's not so bad because that's Lahavdil, that's sort of like Ramadan because you can eat and drink at night.
Okay.
So that's manageable. Sure, why not? That's the easy one. Look, they were fasting. It's a different world. It used to be that.
I forgot about the fact that you could eat.
Right? Okay. It's a different world out there. It used to be that fasting was very common in Jewish circles. In Eastern Europe, it's a lot more fasting. It's just the whole culture has shifted. I'm saying it wasn't like, what was the downside to fasting? Like, you'd probably spare yourself some stomach issues and like, you know, more or less the same. Things have changed. Right, I mean, it used to be like people, like you have all these things in the Gemara and Shulchan Aruch. If you have a bad dream, so then you fast for this amount of time, and then I drop the Sefer Torah, 40 days right there. Like, you know, they just threw these halachos around, and it's a very different world. And I have the practice of Bahab. Are you familiar with that? Bahab? So you have some who have the practice that after Pesach and after Sukkot, a few weeks later, you had some said it was to offset any sins that might have occurred in the levity of the holiday. They would fast Bahab. So Bet is Monday, is 5, is Thursday, and then Monday again. So you fast the Monday, Thursday, Monday following that. And there's some who still have that practice. And the irony is, I know one rabbi in particular who thinks that you fast after, it's proper to accept Bahab. He's also a religious Zionist, and he thinks you should celebrate Yom HaTzmaut. Remember, Yom HaTzmaut very often nowadays falls out on Thursday. Many, many last number of years, that's because of the Shabbat and everything like that. So in his Beit Midrash, it's very common that on Yom HaTzmaut, what they do is they say Slichot for Bahab, and they say Hallel for Yom HaTzmaut. Yeah, this is like what?
That's all day long. They say Yizkor on Simchas Torah in Israel.
Right, because it's the same as Shmini Atzeret. It's right. Just one day. It's like, just make up your mind. Will you? Like, what kind of day is this? There's some complexity, but it's not uncommon. Like this idea of Bahab and the fasting, like that was just a different kind of culture then. Let's take a look at a little bit from the Sefer Chassidim. This is from the very beginning, the introduction to what we have as a Sefer Chassidim. We'll read a little bit. This is the fifth side overall, where it says, this is the typed text. On the top it says, Responsive Project, Sefer Chassidim Margaliot, which is the edition, Simon Aleph. Mm-hmm. So he says, Zeh nikra Sefer Chassidim, Dvarav Mamtakim Mikulo Machmadim. So this is kind of nice because it's a rhyme. You see that, right? Sefer Chasidim, Kula Machbadim. This is called Sefer Chasidim. Its words are sweet and it's all pleasant. V'nichtav, and it was written for whom? Li'yirei Hashem l'choshvei Shemo, b'sana pasuk. For those who have reverence for God and think about His name. So he says, why? Because there's something called the chassid. And this is the fundamental principle. Ki chassid asher libo chafitz be'ahavat boro. Because the pious individual whose heart desires in the love of his master, la'asod kol ritzono, to perform all of his desire, aveino yodea lasum alev hadvarim kulam, he doesn't know exactly how to accomplish that. Why? Because he says that the chassid doesn't know what to do, because nowadays people are not pious at the level or to the degree that people once were. So he goes on and says that there are people who think that they're chassidim, but they're not the real chassidim, right? they're the fake ones. He says that the true ones hold themselves to tremendously high standards. He says the tzaddikim really hold themselves to that point. So if you come to, and now skipping to the next full page, so where it says on top, Sefer Chasidim Margaliot Simanta. So let's assume Rabbi Huda Chassid continues in the introduction to the book. V'mar bal za sefer asher chiber devei chassidut v'hanava v'hayira kol echad b'mechberet bo binoti. So he says that the author of this work that wrote the words of piety and modesty and reverence. So he says that I examined this issue extremely carefully, and my role here is, he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to tell umikol melamdai hiskalti, third line, and from all my teachers I have come to understand. I have the seichel, right? I have come to the intellectual conclusion. And umimorai kibalti, and I received the tradition from my own teachers. Ki ra'ui l'cho yirei Hashem, it is fitting for every person with reverence of God. Lehorot livneihem, to teach their sons. Ulatamihem, and to their students. L'cho Yisrael, and all the Jewish nation. And this is going to be the key phrase that we saw already, that how they can acquire la'asot ritzon yotreinu, to achieve the ratzon. And we said ratzon Hashem, to achieve the ratzon, the desire of our Maker, Yitbarach Shemo, that stands for, may His name be blessed, Yitala Zichro, and so on and so forth. So it says, my goal, this is a mission statement, the purpose, the tilas of this book, is to teach the inquiring mind, the young budding chassid, whether it's a student or a child, whatever it may be, to teach them how to achieve or how to fulfill, how to carry out the ratzon Hashem. And he says, for that, you can't just go to you can't pick up a chumash. You can't even pick up a chumash with Rashi or whatever. You can't pick up a Gemara. It's not enough. Right? What you need is this new discovery, this new set of laws, the principles, as it were, that teach us the Ratzon Hashem. And for that, I need an entire work, and it's not short, of Sefer Chassidim to teach you about all of the pietistic and practices that are necessary for the true Chassid to achieve that level. That's what he talks about.
There's some really way out practices that some of them indulge in, like like jumping into,
trying not to go there,
into bath tubs with ice and
for penance. Yeah, we're talking
penance,
about
and lashing themselves like the Shiites do and Muslim Shiites.
We will get there. Don't you worry. Very far out.
Some really bizarre practices.
Yeah, Ruth is like, what did I walk into?
I know someone who put a very young kid in the Aries for me, so that's the same. I mean, it's not the same, but it's, I guess they don't think of.
Good. All right, well, if anyone's wondering, just for the record and for the recording, these are not our practices here at Kol Yeshiva High School. Just can never be too careful. Okay, if you take a look, there's a lot. By the way, one of the major areas is tremendous stringency against men in terms of concerns about modesty and gazing upon women and all sorts of different strictures related to that. So if you jump to the next page, for example, it says 15. This is from, there are different versions, I said, recensions of Sefer Chassidim. So in this particular one, it's section 9, so it's still very early. There are, it may even go over 1,000 or around there. They're a small paragraph. paragraphs that comprise the work. It's not short at all. It's extensive. So if you look at the bottom page 15, it says Tet V'Ikar. It says V'Ikar Chuzek Chassidus Mitchila Ve'ad Sof. It says the strength of Pietist practice from the beginning to end is Afal Pishim Esotzes Imalav Eino Minia Chassiduto. It says even if people mock you, right, from which you can infer that people were mocking people with this Hasidic practice. By the way, this is true of adherents of the Muslim movement later on. You know, like in Nevardak, they used to say that you had to intentionally walk around the marketplace and degrade yourself as a way of humbling the students, and people used to make fun of them. They used to mock them for that. And that was the whole point. The whole point was, it's not like here. And there's in the Pietistic movement, it was the practices were so extreme that there were people who made fun of them. There, in Nevardak and other instances of the extreme Muslim movements that were extremely negative, and they focused on shiflus adam, on degrading myself to remind myself of my humility and put myself in my place. Literally, the goal was for other people to mock me so that I would be reminded, to reinforce for myself just how low a being I really am. And that was the kind of sentiment. So here it's not exactly the same, but it's not dissimilar in that people were mocking them. So it says, ignore that. It says, the true chassid pays no attention to the music and pays no attention, the next room, and pays no attention to those who mock him. He says, V'chavanatola Shamayim, says the most important thing is that his intention is heavenward, and that's really all it is. And then it goes on and says, he gives you the whole piece about Veino Aroa Pnei Nashim. He's not even supposed to see the faces of women. Okay, so right now, perhaps we're in violation of the strictures of Sefer Chassidim. And that's what we're talking about in terms of the, you know, just how stringent his practices were. And he gives you examples of, you know, at a wedding, and there's too much intermingling, and so on and so forth. He says, that's not acceptable, he says to the male reader, and he goes on with that, and he quotes Ben Sira, which is the classic apocryphal work of wisdom literature, to that effect as well, and he goes on and on and on. There are many, many examples of these practices that he cites in this chapter. And then on page 17, he also gives you, toward the top, the second line overall, where it says Yud Bet, he gives you the essence of Hasidic practice, which is essentially the refusal of bowing to desire. And this, by the way, is one area where I would suggest that our culture could learn something from the Sefer Chassidim, because this is quite countercultural for us nowadays. Staying strong in the face of desires and setting up barriers from desires. So that the Sefer Chassidim writes here that Shoresh HaChassidut Yira'eh Kesheadam Mitavel Lidvar Hana'ah, when a person desires something from which he will gain pleasure. The Ozevet Yitzro, and nonetheless he abandons his Yitzer, that craving, that desire, Mipnei Yirat Hashem, because of reverence of God. Velo Shiyar, and here you see the religious aspiration of the author of Sefer Chassidim, of the Chassid. Velo Shiyar Mipnei Pura Niyot Olam Haba, not because he's afraid that in the world to come he's going to be punished. Velo Bishvil Olam Hazeh Olam Haba, not because of this world or the next. Elo, rather, Yare Penlo Yetamim, perhaps he will be imperfect Be'ahavat HaBorei, in his love of his creator. Yitbarach Shemo, again that same phrase, may his name be blessed. Shemar Tamim Tiyem Hashem Elokecha, that you should be perfect with Hashem your God. Vezehu Hanikra Yirei Hashem. And he says that's the great religious achievement. So this is actually quite moving and quite beautiful. He's saying, some people, they're afraid of punishment, this world, the next world. He says that's not what motivates the true chassid. The true chassid is driven by pure, absolute, unfettered love of the Almighty, and that's what leads him to say, you know what? I have a love of God, and I have a desire, a craving for some physical pleasure. Which of those is a greater priority? So he says, if my love of God is absolute, so then that's going to be the one that wins the day. And that I think is very beautiful, because it's a positive vision for Avodas Hashem. It's not, well, you should keep your religious observance because maybe you'll get a patch. First of all, that doesn't work in our world, right? It's because what happens is you tell them they're going to get a patch, and then you know what happens? Okay? They do it once, and there's no patch. Right? Or at least there's no heavenly patch. The lightning doesn't strike. And when someone has been told that the lightning is going to strike, and then they, you know, turn on the smartphone on Shabbos or something like that, and the lightning doesn't strike, you know what? Okay, that's it. You're done. It's over. So it has to come from a positive place, or a place of love, a sense of meaning, a sense that this brings me closer to something that it really puts me in touch with something higher. And that, I think, is very much what he's describing here. Now, he has a very high demand in terms of what that looks like, and it shouldn't dissuade us from trying to achieve that, but I think it's very beautiful. And he goes on and talks about Yira, and he talks about many of the tests. He talks about how we're all tested, and Avram was tested, Eov was tested, and so on and so forth, and it's our responsibility to love and cling to God so fully that the tests do not lead us astray.
Is it Yira, though, or is it Avram?
Yeah, great questions. The next in Yud Gimel it's Yira. It's the next one is Yira, but these are both higher level Yira. In other words, even Yira itself has two different levels. You've got Yira, which is fear of punishment in this world or in the next, and then you have Yira, which is a sense of awe and reverence, which is a very different kind of thing. And that's more closely associated with love. It's the inverse of love, but it's a true emotional relationship. One is one of coming close, of Ava, one is one of distance, of reverence, but it's a profound emotion, and it's not just a self-interested one. It's a very elevated religious experience. And God, I mean, some of the language is beautiful in terms of Yahava and Yira and that level of being tied to God with joy and with commitment, with abundance of a sense of relationship. It's very, very beautiful, very moving. It's just the practical standards are a little bit unusual and out of the mainstream. Okay, so Jerry, this is for you. We now comes to penance. So if you look at the next page, this isn't only some of the versions of Sefer Chassidim, so I took it from yet a different text. But here he writes that Arba'a Pe'amin, next page. It's now the next section that has typed va. Arba'a Pe'amin Katuv Tshuva Be'parasha Atem Nitzavim. It says in the parasha of Atem Nitzavim, which contains the parasha of Tshuva, he says on four occasions the Torah uses the terminology of repentance. So he explains that this is Keneged Dalad Shemot Tshuva. It says this corresponds to the four names of repentance. Tshuva haba'a, the first one is called tshuva that comes. He's going to define each one of these. Tshuva hakatuv, the written tshuva. Tshuvat hageder, the fence repentance. Tshuvat hamishkal, which literally means the weights or the equivalents. So each of these is obscure. So what are these four categories? So he unpacks each one. So there's a kolon there on the fourth line after the word hamishkal. And now he goes through each one, unpacks them. So he says as follows. The first one, tshuva haba'a. What does it mean? Tshuva that comes. Where is it coming? Where is it going? What's he talking about? So it says, pirush means, she'im ha'avira hazot haba'a liyado, that if this sin that comes to his hands, she'yimana atzmo mila asota od. So he says that is that he refrains himself from performing it again. That is the first level of tshuva. Okay, so the first level of repentance is that if I find myself essentially in the same situation as I previously sinned, okay, so if it's an illicit desire or something like that, or I love my cheeseburger, I'm in the same scenario, I can easily walk into Burger King, I refrain from doing so, and so that's tshuva haba'a. It comes, meaning the same situation comes, confronts me again, I refrain from violating the sin, that's tshuva haba'a, and that's the first level of tshuva. Now, what's interesting about this is, for many, actually, the highest level of tshuva. The Rambam says that the highest level of tshuva is not just that I commit myself to not doing this and again, but I find myself in exactly the same situation with the same factors, the same scenario, all but identical. And despite the fact that on the previous occasion I fell and I sinned, in this case I remain strong and I refrain. So for the Rambam, this is the highest level of sin. For Hasidim, this is just the very beginning. This is just the baseline. Of course, classic, but that's exactly what we might expect. So that's tshuva haba'a. Okay, it's getting interesting. What's tshuva rakatuv? So now we're on the sixth line. It says, what's the written repentance? Shiyachmir alav, aha. So one is stringent upon himself, v'yaase ba'atzmo din ka'asher katuv ba'torah. He implements for himself, or herself, the punishment written in the Torah. Now, depending on the scenario, this could be fairly unpleasant. So, for example, what would be a really unpleasant example would be someone who violates Shabbat and they perform skila on themselves. That's probably not such a good idea. Okay, what if maybe he's not talking about death penalties? Maybe he's just talking about, oh, I don't know, Malkos, right? Lashes, right? I mean, this is, they did this. How many? We don't know. But this was, they inflict upon themselves, not upon their children.
Self-flagellation.
Right. Not upon themselves, not upon others. Only upon themselves, not upon others, but that's what they accepted upon themselves. And as opposed to seeing this as some sort of grotesque form of, as Jerry says, self-flagellation, instead they saw it as an act of piety. And that's only level two. So let's see, what else could he have in mind? It says, Tshuvat HaGeder, which is not necessarily more extreme in terms of the content of the punishment. So what about this fence punishment, Peirush? Not a bad idea. That one fences him or herself away from the causes, from the triggers for this sin. So if it's in a particular scenario, so instead of just saying, when I find myself in this particular scenario, I'm not going to sin. That was number one. That was tshuva haba. And so what am I going to do? I'm not even going to go there at all. I'm going to avoid that scenario in order to not come to sin. Again, that's good common sense and perhaps observed more in the breach in our world today. So that's, I think, a fair point. Four, Tshuvat HaMishkal. What's this one? The equivalency tshuva. What's that? Ki hana'at avera ya'aseh la'atzmo. You'll forgive me. This is what he says. Sa'ar ikar tshuva sheba liyado avera. So he says that when a person sins, so there was a certain kind of joy that they got from it. So he says that the tshuvas, tshuvat hamishkal, to the degree that I enjoyed whatever benefit from this particular sin, to that degree, speaking of self-flagellation, I should inflict suffering upon myself. And that will offset the degree of hana that I derived from this particular event. So he says, let's say, for example, that I found myself deriving pleasure from a certain scenario. So it's not just that I'm going to go and avoid that act of, I don't know, illicit relations or something like that once again, but I'm going to go further. I'm going to stand there and I'm going to desire whatever that illicit, you know, I'm obsessed with the cheeseburger. So I literally stand there, I wait online at Burger King for the, I don't know, the Double Mac or whatever they sell that. Whatever, the best option online. Maybe this is not working. What? Is that the McDonald's?
Mac has to be McDonald's.
Yeah, probably. Okay. What? You'll forgive me. Now, this may not sound so, I understand this might be a poor example for some of us. But I don't know. What's the steak at, what's the best steak at, there's a good steak at CNR, yeah. The kids were mentioning it this morning. What's it called again? Yeah, the Monaco, okay? It's their best steak. I don't know, or you go to La Marais in New York City or something like that for their steaks, and you stand there and you order the steak and it's mouth-watering and it's sitting right there and you're right and it's just right and you stay strong and refuse to eat it, and that's just incredibly painful because the desire, the craving is so overwhelming. Maybe no one knows what I'm talking about, but imagine fill in the blank for something that actually could work for you. So that's what he talks about. And then he goes on, he gives examples. By the way, he comes to the example instances, the tshuva, the onesh, remember that was the one, tshuva hakatuv, that was the second category, right? So again, it's tshuva haba'a, it's just being in the same scenario, not sinning, it's tshuva hakatuv, actually implementing the punishment written in the Torah, tshuva hageder, avoiding the scenario, and then the final one is tshuva hamishkal, which is the equivalent suffering. So he comes back and gives instances each one. He says, tshuva hakatuv, or the onesh shel Torah, he says, malkot arba'im, says if the punishment in the Torah is embarrassment, so you have to experience self-inflicted shame, and so on and so forth. So that's what he talks about, and then he concludes the section. He says at the very bottom in the italics, Zot Torat Hashav Bechol Libo. This is the Torah of one who wants to truly repent with his full heart. Because this, I think, is a good, right? So Jerry gave us some of the ice bucket challenge example.
It wasn't the ice bucket. That was a modern version of it.
The AOS challenge.
It was rolling around in the snow naked.
Yeah, they rolled around in the snow.
Naked.
Was undressed. That's right.
Which to me is inconsistent with the whole sneeze that they all was also something.
Well, first they would do a geder. They would do tshuva. They would fence it off. And
okay.
Oh, good. Well, when you were living in 13th century Germany, there was plenty of snow to go around. So the northern parts. Okay. I want to add one last piece to the Hasidei Ashkenaz. It was a very interesting. One of the newer discussions over the last decade or two around the Hasidei Ashkenaz is what was their philosophy, in addition to the mitzvah, what was their theology of God? This is very interesting. And what they did was they developed a whole notion of God. We've talked about how some of the Ashkenazim had almost corporeal, seemingly, imageries of God. And we discussed how does that work, etc. But they picked up on a notion that maybe existed earlier, we've mentioned, which is the idea of kavod. And the idea of kavod is that they believed that God's glory was such that they could actually come up with some sort of physical descriptions of God's manifestations, not just here on earth, but in some heavenly realms, of the angels, the way that they were organized. We kind of mentioned this in the past, etc. And they actually offered quite graphic descriptions of what this looked like, drawing on earlier texts. We've mentioned the Hechalot literature, where you have literally descriptions to where each of the angels was situated relative to the Kisei HaKavod, where was Michael and Raphael. And so, for example, before we go to sleep at night, some of the practices say, B'Shem Hashem Al Kei Yisrael is a song as well, right? That I think was a Karl Bach, right? B'Shem Hashem Al Kei Yisrael, Michael, Gabriel. So for them, these are not just like cute metaphors, like, oh, I have one angel on this side of my head, and that angel on that side, and God should protect my children when they go to sleep, which is of course very beautiful. But for the Hasidei Ashkenaz, these are actually much more profound ideas, and what these really represent are very rich, accurate depictions of the heavenly realms, which is significant for them. So I just wanted to observe, we're not going to read it now fully at least, or even for the most part, but I wanted to point out that a very well-known song, On in the Zemiro, actually comes from this time period. It's ascribed to Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. Probably was not actually composed by Yehuda HaChassid, but one of his students, but it comes from this school of thought. And if you've ever read the English of On in the Zemiro, usually people just kind of sing along with it. The whole On in the Zemiro, to me, is highly unusual. And the whole evolution of it, because you have two opposite traditions that usually are somehow mixed together. So on the one hand, there's a sense of reverence, that this is a song that describes the essence of God, and so we open the Aron Kodesh and make it into a big deal. And then you put like some kid up there to say it. Like, anyone ever wonder about like the strange confluence between opening the ark, which usually do something that's of tremendous significance, and then you're just like, any of the kids want to say Azeros? You know, like as if they know what they're saying and can lead the song, the community in this reverential song. Now, so the holiness was so emphasized by some is that they only say right the Magon, right? Some said only on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, still have that practice, and some only say it on Yom Tov. That was very common. And then in America, not only in America, but also in America, you know, like you want to have a kid to say something, so it became more prevalent to have, you know, to sit for everyone to stand on Zeros every Shabbos. But that really, it's complicated.
Yeah, but I find it even more jarring, the juxtaposition of singing Yigdal on Friday night when you say Ein lo demut haguf, Ein yo guf.
Okay.
You know, there's God, it has no image, he has no body. Okay. And then the next morning you sing on his Miro and you talk about tefillin on God's head.
Right.
Talk about contrast.
Yeah, 100%. Right. And this is, look, you're right. This is the eclecticism of our ritual tradition, because the 13 principles of faith, Yigdal, is really a recapitulation of the Rambam's 13 principles of faith. He didn't write it, and it's based on those. Each of the 13 stanzas is based on one of the Rambam's 13 Ikarim. And that's, by the way, why the song doesn't work, right? Right? That's why I have to sing it twice, because it's intentionally 13 stanzas, which is a prime number, which would have made no sense whatsoever to write a song that way, right? Now, Shakespeare's got 14 lines in his Rassanzas. 13 doesn't make sense. It's because it corresponds to the Rambam 13 Ikarim. So yes, so you've got one set of traditions coming from the Rambam, who is clearly the third principle was that it's heretical to believe that God is the body. And then you have Hasidei Ashkenaz, who either as just a metaphor or in a more literal sense, whatever it was, you know, wrote in that way. And Rambam would have considered this highly offensive, not heretical. No way the Ram would allow us to say any of this is nonsense for him. But yeah, so these are very highly visual descriptions. And by the way, if you take a look, I'm going to make two points about this feat. First of all, the word Svi figures prominently in a couple of different places, and that's very significant for all sorts of important Kabbalistic reasons. So that's highly significant, but perhaps for another time. Second, also interesting to note, is that the word Kavod appears... I might be joking. The word Kavod appears... Many times at the outset. So, for example, if you take a look on the third line, right? Right, the word kavod just came out, and then the next one, dimita dar kavod hodecha. So you have the word kavod here, I think the shorish, five times in four lines. For instance, and so on and so forth. This term kavod was actually their language that they used. That's code, that's Hasidic Ashkenaz code word for describing the heavenly realms. And that's exactly what Anam's experience is an attempt to do. And the truth is, some of them are drawn from the Gemara, right? So that God's showing Moshe in Midrashim, if God's wearing tefillin, that's in the Gemara in Brachot. That's from the Hechalot literature, but it's part of that tradition. Right? Kesher tefillin hera'ah le'anav. So God shows Moshe the knot of the tefillin that's based on the Gemara in Brachot that says that that's the tradition from which we know how to tie the tefillin and so on and so forth. So it's deeply rooted in earlier generations, but at the same time, it is a classic manifestation of the philosophy of this era. So that's just a word about Sefer Chassidim. I think it's a uniquely medieval movement in many ways, but I think there are ways in which the traditions still stay with us until today, and I think in certain ways, despite the asceticism, the extreme manifestations still can continue to be inspiring in many ways to us in today's world. So last class of the academic year, so we'll be in touch, God willing, for next time, once things get started again, once I know my schedule for next year. I always have to know my teaching schedule first, and that's firmed up over the next couple of weeks, and then I know exactly what the plan will be for next year. But I think everyone, as always, it is a pleasure. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm.